Good evening. Welcome back to our walk through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We're looking at the development of our statement of faith from the beginning point of 1925 through the 1963 statement, and then, of course, in the last edition, which Southern Baptists put together in the year 2000, which we call the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. Tonight, we have an ambitious desire to make it through three of the articles. And my goal tonight is going to be to show you how these interlock and dovetail together. But of course, if you have any questions about what you hear tonight, feel free to email those questions to gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. That's gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. Now, tonight we turn to three distinct areas that might seem disconnected. However, as I told you just a second ago, my goal tonight is to show you how, especially if you're familiar with the history of Southern Baptists, then you will see how each of these dovetail nicely with each other. Now, a little history before we begin this evening, and I want to start with identifying what Southern Baptists have come to call the cooperative program. And from the Southern Baptist website, you can see the definition of this cooperative program is essentially this. It's a unified plan of giving through which cooperating Southern Baptist churches give a percentage of their undesignated receipts in support of their respective state convention and the Southern Baptist Convention missions and ministries. Now, if you take that definition and work backwards, those are the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. Specifically, one of the missions and ministries that the state conventions and the national conventions do, which is education, and then, of course, a cooperating spirit among many churches together will be the second thing that we'll look at, cooperation, and then, of course, stewardship as well. So we're going to be looking at education, stewardship, and cooperation. Now, since its beginning in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention had one mission, and that was the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Now, to fulfill this Great Commission, part of the divine mandate, each SBC entity began with making special offering appeals to all the churches. This became cumbersome, and it didn't work well, because what would happen was on any given Sunday, a Southern Baptist pastor of a local church might be inundated with a barrage of requests from people who could come and speak about their specific mission or ministry endeavor, and then ask for a special offering to go along with their speaking engagement. And so it became so cumbersome that in 1919, the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention proposed what they called the 75 million campaign. It was a five-year pledge that for the first time, everything, missions, ministries of all the state conventions, as well as the national convention, would funnel through this 75 million campaign. Now, they fell way short of the goal, but the partnership that developed for mission support began there with the 75 million challenge. And out of that came what we still even now call the cooperative program. It's the program whereby which we say collectively, rather than individually, we can do more than individual churches can do on their own. And so we say we want to support one another and fellowship with one another in this larger endeavor to accomplish the Great Commission. And so it's dependent upon individuals and churches and state conventions and even the national Southern Baptist entities that would cooperate together, working toward a common goal of sharing the gospel with every person on the planet. And of course, to accomplish that, part of the mandate includes education in addition to the theological emphasis that we have. Part of the plan is to educate people in that theological distinctive, and then it requires stewardship and cooperation. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, education, stewardship, and cooperation. Each of these has a biblical foundation, I believe, and they're at the heart of who we are as Southern Baptists. So let's begin with education. Now, in 1963, the cause of education in the kingdom of Christ, this is the 63 statement. It's not going to be on the screen, but it begins with an emphasis on education in the kingdom and coordinating the causes of missions and general and benevolence endeavors through a system of schools to accomplish that plan. Now, one of the distinctives of the 63 statement is a second paragraph, and we're about to look at that in just a second because the 2000 statement picks that up word for word, verbatim. But the second paragraph is especially important because it elaborates on the 25 statement. And if you remember so long ago when we started talking about the Bible in the 60s, there started a drift in our seminaries and also in our Baptist colleges toward a more liberal mindset toward the Bible and what we would call orthodoxy in belief. And what I want us to do is look at the 2000 statement. There's a little bit of an elaboration at the beginning that I've highlighted and italicized. Then there'll be a second section that is normal in the first paragraph, normal print, which is almost word for word from the 63 statement. And then I'll show you that second paragraph. Here's what the 2000 statement says. Christianity is the faith of enlightenment and intelligence. In other words, we believe that it's both faith and reason, and we pick that up from the Reformation. The spirit of the Reformation was it's both faith and reason that drives our belief as the Holy Spirit works and as the Holy Spirit moves. Now, it goes on to say this, in Jesus Christ abide all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All sound learning is, therefore, a part of our Christian heritage. The new birth opens all human faculties and creates a thirst for knowledge. What a great beginning. Then it picks up almost, well, exactly where the 63 statement says. Moreover, the cause of education in the kingdom of Christ is coordinate with the causes of missions and general benevolence. In other words, they're not operating distinctive and apart from one another, but toward the same goal and should receive along with these the liberal support of the churches. So we're going to see how that's picked up as we talk about stewardship in just a second. An adequate system of Christian education is necessary to a complete spiritual program for Christ's people. Then there's this second paragraph. In Christian education, there should be a proper balance between academic freedom and academic responsibility. Freedom in any orderly relationship of human life is always limited and never absolute. In other words, some of the professors in our seminaries and in our Baptist colleges, starting in the 60s and especially up into the 90s for sure, were claiming academic freedom and their soul autonomy in order to be able to espouse and teach anything that might even contradict the Baptist faith and message, or even more importantly, might go against what was a orthodox, even Southern Baptist perspective on the Bible. That's why this is here. It started in 63 and it continued in 2000, and it's important. And notice it goes on and says this. So actually, freedom is not the freedom to do and teach and believe anything, but it's limited and not absolute. Notice it goes on and says this, the freedom of a teacher in a Christian school, college, or seminary is limited by not the denominational head over it, but by the preeminence of Jesus Christ, by the authoritative nature of the scriptures. You see that? Clause is especially important because some would say, well, yes, we believe what Jesus said. Well, what Jesus said, we looked at when we looked at the Bible, is not dislocated or even more authoritative than what Paul says. All of it, all of Scripture is equally God-breathed and authoritative. And so the teacher should be under the preeminence of Jesus Christ by the authoritative nature of the scriptures and by the distinct purpose for which the school exists. Now, while it might seem out of step in a statement of faith, there certainly, I believe, is a biblical foundation to emphasize education. When you think about it throughout the scriptures, education has a major priority and emphasis. I think back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, 6, and chapter 31, especially in chapter 4, where the Shema comes, or chapter 6 rather, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And then the call for parents to teach these things and pass them on so that they're taught and learned and caught by a next generation. I think of the prophets who were more than mere foretellers, but really not forthtellers, rather, just telling forth the future, but foretellers as they instructed the people of God to hear and respond and learn from what they're, where they have been and to change and to repent. The prophets, and then later in Nehemiah, we see Ezra teaching the law of God to the people for long periods of time. Psalm 119, it is the longest chapter of the Bible, and it's a teaching on how we ought to hide the word of God in our hearts and ask the Lord to teach us to follow his ways. Proverbs begins with a huge piece of the whole book being, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction." And even in the New Testament, in chapter 2, verse 42 of Acts, it says the believers continued in the apostles' teaching. So teaching clearly has a huge place in the word. The letters of the New Testament are teaching documents so that those in the churches might know how to appropriately worship in the context where God has placed them, as well as to learn and hear and make changes in the areas of sinfulness that they might even identify in their own lives. And so then later we find in the history of the church, the clergy is responsible for this. And then by the Reformation, it's expanded to the laity. And so the church, it becomes a center of education for many, many years. I think of 2 Timothy that really shows us this clearly in a chapter that we just recently looked at on Sunday morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul says this, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Interestingly, we're told in Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So be strengthened as you're growing by this grace that's in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and says this to Timothy, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also." So the passing on of these truths, this gospel truth that is the fodder and the power for the beginning of salvation and faith, and then the way in which we grow and do all of the Christian life, is what we are able to, are supposed to be entrusted with. And then as we're entrusted with it, we grow in it, and then we pass it on to others as well. Now, Southern Baptists have especially had a long history of seeking to develop colleges and universities and seminaries under this desire for education as a primary importance to accomplishing the ministries and missions that we're called to. Now, sadly, not all of these colleges have remained connected to our convention. Nevertheless, countless dollars have been earmarked for education in colleges and universities. It's interesting. You go back in the history of our nation and you look at colleges like Harvard and William & Mary and Yale and Princeton, and all of these were originally schools connected or chartered not by secular entities, but by Christian associations and denominations. And Southern Baptists have especially been vigorous in establishing state schools. Brown University is actually historically connected with Baptist work. The University of Chicago is historically connected with Baptists. Wake Forest in North Carolina, the demon deacons. Why do you think they're called demon deacons? They come out of a Southern Baptist background. Baylor University, Mercer University, Furman University here in South Carolina, Meredith College. All of these are schools that once were connected, and some of them loosely. Baylor, maybe of all of those that I listed, is the one that is most still prominently connected. University of Richmond is another school that was connected and started by Baptists. In fact, if you go to Wikipedia and you do a search for Southern Baptist Associated Schools, you'll find no less than 57 schools connected to Baptists, stretching from roughly Pennsylvania out to Texas, and then some of in the outlying areas, like in Ohio, maybe Arizona, and especially California. But the way we have set this up then is that the National Convention oversees the funding and the trustee responsibilities for the seminaries, and then the state conventions take the responsibility for the funding and the trustee oversight for the Baptist schools in each state. South Carolina, by the way, has at least three schools, Anderson College, North Greenville, and Charleston Southern University, right in our backyard. Now, responsibility in education is especially important when we think about how the history of our convention has progressed, especially since the 60s. One of the things that began in the 60s was a slide in our institutions toward a more liberal perspective in education. And so by the 1990s, many Southern Baptist schools no longer connected with Baptists. Wake Forest dislocated and dissolved their connection with North Carolina Baptist. Chicago separated long before the 60s. Mercer and Furman, especially in the 90s, were drifting toward very liberal tendencies and really are barely even distinctively Baptist. Maybe Mercer more than Furman, but more cooperative Baptist fellowship connections than Southern Baptist. Meredith College was the largest woman's teaching college in North Carolina at one point, and they disconnected. Baylor, on the other hand, held on because of tremendous pressure and conciliatory measures taken by the Baptist General Convention of Texas. However, there was a huge battle in the 90s over whether Baylor could separate and form their own distinctiveness apart from Southern Baptists and especially Texas Baptists. Now, what was apparent was a slide in the professors who were clinging to academic freedom as their mantra. And it's interesting that this, I think, is why the 63 statement and the 2000 statement both contain this really important distinction between academic freedom to espouse anything and the parameters and limits of freedom that our professors should display in their teaching, first to the preeminence of Christ as stated in the authoritative scriptures, and then secondly also to the fact that these schools are historically connected to Southern Baptists. And it's interesting that in the 90s, part of the decision was, or part of the emphasis was this: if you break away, you can be sure that you're going to go the way of schools like Harvard and Princeton and especially Wake Forest. And within merely a decade, you will look more secular than you do distinctively Christian. I think of a school like UNC. Or even better than that, not UNC, but Duke University, which still has a loose Methodist connection, but certainly is not at all known for that connection at all. So while there's an emphasis on education, there certainly is immediately a question of, all right, with this many schools and with this kind of program to accomplish what we think we need to raise up men, women, and especially young people to the ministry and mission that we're called to and the mandate, how are we going to fund this? And that's where Southern Baptists have come up with this cooperative program. And I think it's especially here in the statement on stewardship. I'm just going to read to you the 2000 statement because the 63 essentially is word for word. And this is what it says. God is the source of all blessings, temporal and spiritual. Things that we enjoy now, like food and rain and homes and cars, are from God, and the life that we're given in Christ and the impartation of the Spirit who moves is a gift from God as well. All of these are blessings. And all that we have and all that we are, we owe to Him. Christians have a spiritual debtorship to the whole world, a holy trusteeship in the gospel, and a binding stewardship in their possessions. In other words, where we are in the world, how we have been benefited by the gospel, and the things that we enjoy, because they all come from God, we have an obligation not to use them for our own desires and wants and purposes, but to see us given these things for a specific reason. They are therefore under obligation, it says, to serve Him with their time, talents, and material possessions, and should recognize all these are entrusted to them to use for the glory of God and for helping others. According to the scriptures, Christians should contribute of their means cheerfully, regularly, systematically, proportionately, and liberally for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause on earth. Now, there's three things I want to say about this statement. First, it's related to the fact that God owns everything, and therefore we're to be stewards of all that He gives to us. This is a basic tenet of the Christian worldview, and it holds that God's the creator of the heaven and the earth, and as such, we're part of that creation, and we're co-regents. We see in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, and nevertheless, though we have this place of prominence, God owns all that is or ever will be everywhere in the universe, even us. He owns our lives. He owns our bodies. So when He tells us how we ought to live and how we ought to use our bodies, He's always right, even if it goes against our desires and our feelings and our wants. And in fact, the reason it goes against that is because of the fall. We saw that so many weeks ago. Our health and our welfare comes from Him. And so we're obligated to live in such a way that we give praise and glory to God as we steward the bodies that He's given to us to be used as instruments for His praise. Our goods and possessions, and even the air that we breathe, all of that comes from Him. And so in His wisdom and providence, He's placed in our hands and at our disposal blessings and gifts so that we might use these for His glory and to benefit others. Now, that means we're responsible for what we do with the blessings that are for His glory. This is what Matthew 25 teaches in the parable of the talents. It makes it clear that we're to take these gifts and to invest them, if you will, so that they multiply so that God might be thoroughly praised and glorified through us. And so a thoughtful stewardship of all that we have is a part of Christian discipleship. Now, with that, our statement here tells us that a part of that stewardship is this. We ought to consider the command that's given in Scripture for us to give cheerfully, regularly, systematically, proportionately, and liberally of the things that God has entrusted to us so that they might be used for the Lord's work. I think we see this in Scripture. You think of in Acts, Barnabas, who was giving liberally so that other people's needs might be met. And the church was doing that as well. But then came along that delightful couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a tract of land and they held back a portion of it. And then they gave some of it. And the problem isn't that they held back some and gave some, only a portion. The problem is what they gave, they said, was all. And so it's not that they should have given all. The problem was, is that in their withholding, they then used deception to make it look like they were self-sacrificially positioning themselves as givers in the spirit of the church. They had every right to hold back some and give some just to simply be honest with what they were doing. And so serious repercussions happen because of their deception. And the Holy Spirit, it says, took both of them out. And there was a fear and awe over all in the church, as well as all outside of the church. Now, what this means is that the command to tithe, though it's clearly given in the Old Testament, some have argued that since that word isn't mentioned in a positive way in the New Testament, that the injunction doesn't apply to Christians. However, I think what we could say actually better is this: while that word may not be used, and while we're not bound to the law specifically, at the same time, the concept of tithe can be found in the New Testament, and it's even advanced or heightened or elaborated on. In other words, just like our statement says, is that we should be giving liberally. What that means is maybe a 10% giving is no longer the pursuit of our heart, but maybe we desire to give even more. And we don't want to just give in the area of our finances. We want to give in the area of all of the resources of what God has given to us. Now, I think we can see that in, say, for example, like 1 Corinthians 16:1 to 2, Paul says this: "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection may be made when I come." In other words, set apart an amount and then collectively bring these together, and then you will be thoroughly positioned to do giving to support the education ministries and to advance the ministries and the missions of the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, he writes things like this: "Now I say this to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So the New Testament teaches that Christians should give even above what we might call the tithe, as God so blesses. So the tithe isn't really done away with in the New Testament. It's really a greater principle of giving is placed upon the disciple of Jesus Christ beyond 10%. Christians are to give sacrificially as God blesses them. And this is why I think Jesus commended the widow in Mark 12, 41 through 44. Everybody put their money in the treasury, and she put the one little coin, and Jesus said she put in more than all the others. And they said, "How is that possible?" And he said, "Because out of her poverty, she put in all that she owned." They gave out of their excess, she gave out of her poverty. So we should be faithful in giving, maybe even above and beyond the tithe. Now, with that, there's a final topic that's mentioned in Article 13 on stewardship, and it's the motivation for our stewardship. And the motivation is this: the glory of God and the benefit of others. We give so that God might be magnified and thoroughly worshiped appropriately. And we give so that others might benefit as a result of we being the beneficiaries of what God has stewarded to us. And so we can steward more than just our income. We might even steward our time. So giving of our means is part of the true Christian worship. And taking care of our bodies is a part of our Christian worship and stewardship, so that we might serve God with all of our might. One of the things that I try to do, honestly, is I notice that when I don't exercise, it's harder for me to be able to speak on a Sunday morning without getting labored in my breathing. So I find that exercise is a stewardship to benefit the preaching of the gospel in times like this, as well as on Sunday mornings. And the truth is, I will say this: Great Commission Baptist Church has been blessed by so many, not only in our own fellowship, but friends, even some of you who are watching, who have been thus so motivated to give because you want to see God glorified and you want others to benefit from the blessings that you have been given. And I love that. And in our materialistic society, that's going to be a challenge for every believer to work not for bigger homes and better cars, but so that we might give to the Lord's work around the world. I think of a little book by Randy Alcorn called The Treasure Principle. And in it, the big principle is essentially this. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And he's pulling from Matthew 6:20 that says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so his premise is, in giving, we have to understand we're not going to take it all with us, but we will be able to send ahead an investment into eternity. And so then he has six principles I want to share with you this evening before we get on to the cooperation. But one of them is this: God owns everything. We're just his managers, whether with money or time, we could even add, or even our own lives. We're managers of the assets that God has entrusted, not given to us. He's entrusted them, not really given them. Then the next principle is this: our hearts are always going to go where we put God's treasures, specifically money. What we invest in, our heart is going to go there, and we're going to have a vested interest to see what happens there. Where we put our time, we're going to have an invested interest in seeing, is that flourishing? Is it worthwhile for my participation? So you watch what happens when you reallocate your money or your time or your temporal things to eternal things. Then the third one is this: heaven, the new earth, not the present one, is my home. We're citizens of a better country, a heavenly one, Hebrews 11 says. So we ought to be living with that in mind. And because we're investing there, our heart will go there. And then he says this: we should live not for the dot being our lives that we live maybe 70 years, maybe 40 years, maybe 60 years, maybe 80 years, but it's a dot. But rather we should be living for the line that stretches into eternity. From the dot, which is our present life, extends a line that goes on forever, which is eternity in heaven. That's where our heart should be. To get it there, he says, giving is the only antidote to materialism. The way we get out of focusing on the dot now is we turn our attention to eternity and we invest there, because where we invest is where our heart goes. Giving him a joyful surrender to a greater person and a greater agenda actually dethrones us and exalts him. And then he says this, and I love this one especially: God prospers us now, not to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving. God gives us more money than we need so that we can give generously for God's glory and to benefit others. So God's glory should be the driving force behind how we use all of our gifts and our possessions, especially as we think about educating people to accomplish the Great Commission mandate, so that we might see to the ends of the earth the ministries and the missions that would glorify God and see many step out of a Christless eternity into a Christ praising forever. Now, this brings us finally, how are we going to accomplish all of this as a collection of autonomous churches? If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the church as autonomous, meaning that we're not under some ecclesiastical group or board, but rather we're individual, independent churches. But yet, what we find in Southern Baptist churches historically, especially since 1919 with the cooperative program, is a collegial nature to our participation with one another. And this is what we call cooperation. The 2000 statement, which essentially just reiterates the 63 statement, says this: Christ people should, as occasion requires, organize such associations and conventions as may best secure cooperation for the great objects of the kingdom of God. Now, some would say, no, we shouldn't do that because they're not biblical. And I'm going to show you in just a second why I do believe that there is a biblical precedent for us to come together in associations with other churches for the benefit of doing ministry somewhere else. But such organizations, we should really emphasize, do not have authority over one another or over the churches. They're voluntary. Churches can voluntarily participate. They're advisory bodies. D- designed to elicit, combine, and direct the energies of our people in the most effective manner. The churches don't exist for the purpose of the national convention or the state convention. They exist for the advancement of the desires of the churches collectively as they come together. And then it says this, members of New Testament churches should cooperate with one another in caring for the missionary, educational, and benevolent ministries for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Christian unity in the New Testament sense is spiritual harmony and voluntary cooperation for common ends by various groups of Christ's people. Cooperation is desirable between the various Christian denominations when the ends to be attained is itself justified, and when such cooperation involves no violation of conscience or compromise of loyalty to Christ and his word as revealed in the New Testament. In other words, if the cooperation goal is a violation of where the church believes Scripture says the church ought to be directed, then it behooves that church not to be a part of, say, a citywide endeavor. I think of a time when I was ministering in Easton, and I had a call asking us to be one of the 12 apostles in Easton. I thought that was kind of weird. I asked him to explain and give me a little more information. They said, well, you'll be, and because of the way that they framed it, it pulled my spirit back, but they said, you'll be one of the 12 apostle groups. You'll be connected with the Universalist Church and the Christian Science Church and several other legitimate Orthodox Christian churches, and then some liberal churches. But because of the nature of the collective group being clearly what I would say is antithetical to Orthodox belief in Christianity, I just politely said, you know what, we might participate, but we don't want to be involved in the actual driving of this ministry. We might send people to help out, but this is probably not going to be something that we're going to connect with, because the connection and the affiliation was contrary to where I thought the New Testament would lead us to accomplish the new Great Commission mandate. Now, this article on cooperation is exactly what drove me in this direction. And what we find out is that historically, Baptists have cooperated with one another. Though each Southern Baptist church is autonomous, self-governing under the lordship of Christ, nevertheless, we've decided that to cooperate with other like-minded churches provides for mutual encouragement and advancement of God's kingdom through missions and evangelism. And the beauty is this, is that we've placed ourselves under the banner of the Baptist faith and message as saying, this is what our partnering churches are agreeing to. You can believe more, but you certainly can't believe less. And this is what it will mean to be Southern Baptist. But really, since the 1600s, Baptists have formed associations, groups of churches that voluntarily join together for fellowship, encouragement, and missions. And churches can be members of these associations, but the association doesn't rule the member churches. It's not like an episcopate or an ecclesiastical board that will come in and say, no, you have to have this, or you have to teach this, or you have to do this. We join voluntarily, and that means we can withdraw voluntarily. The truth is, there are some churches that have been asked, well, not asked, but told that they're no longer going to be seen as in good fellowship with the Southern Baptist Convention. Coming up in this summer, there will be a church that will be told they no longer will be seen under the fellowship of the Southern Baptist tent and banner because of their acceptance of LGBTQ people as members of their church. And so they're going to be dismembered from the convention. Now, I think it's something that you should walk through very tenderly and with great prayer and great care. But nonetheless, we've said this is who we are. And so when somebody steps outside of that, then it's time for us to invite them and maybe even say, no, we're not going to remain in fellowship with you. And it's not the convention necessarily that does that. It's the collection of churches that agrees to say, no, that's not who we are. We are this. Now, where do we see this in Scripture, or do we even see such a thing in Scripture? Well, I believe we do. In fact, when you go to 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, it's two chapters where Paul essentially is discussing the offering that he was gathering for the churches in Jerusalem. And what he was doing was he was soliciting those in Achaia and this area of the world to partner together to be a blessing collectively in a bigger way than they would individually. And it's interesting how he encourages these churches of Macedonia and Achaia to join together so that they might meet the needs of a church that was struggling under great famine and hardship in Jerusalem. And it's a great example. We see the same thing over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul says, they were one of the churches that partnered with him, and he didn't have to remind them. And he was just benefited by their own partnership together, not just one church, but many churches coming together, many fellowships, and supporting him in Philippians. And we see, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, how Paul amplifies this. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, very interesting combination, overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I think this is the stewardship of God, of what he's given to us, so that God might be glorified and others benefited. So we are giving of those things that God has entrusted to us, and then we cooperate with others in a way that amplifies it to make it even more on display. But it's interesting. It's their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. They had nothing. I mean, they were dirt poor in Macedonia. And yet it overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means, of their own accord. In fact, they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. It's amazing that when the Holy Spirit is rightly moving in a church, the televangelist who's begging for money is actually working contrary to what Paul is saying here, because what actually really happens is when the Spirit moves and when the Spirit is really convicting about us being stewards of what God has entrusted, we become beggars, not to get more, but we become beggars for opportunities to give, because we realize that God's not raising and prospering us to raise our standard of living, but our standard of giving. And so they begged for the privilege of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we even expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. What a beautiful picture of how the cooperation worked and how Paul used that to even encourage the Corinthian church to join in what the Philippian church and the Macedonian church and in all of these churches in this area entrusted to Paul, so that he might carry that gift down to Jerusalem and deliver it to the saints. And so I think here we can see there is a biblical precedent for us to cooperate with one another, not to have authoritative boards over us, but to say, you know what, collectively, together, unified with other churches, we can accomplish more. And so our system of cooperation has been a significant factor for why I believe the Southern Baptist Church has become such a prominent group and convention in the United States. We've cooperated with other churches here, but not just here, but also globally, as we've seen churches in places like Mexico develop their own national convention And in other countries, they've developed their own conventions. And we've said, we want to come alongside of you and be a part of the work that God is doing. So we cooperate with other churches to accomplish projects like evangelistic campaigns and Bible publishing so that we're stewarding together for this education program of seeing the Great Commission accomplished to the ends of the earth. The ministries and the missions that God has called us to be about. And so I hope tonight you see how education, stewardship, and cooperation firmly fit together as puzzle pieces that are part of the distinctiveness of who we are as Southern Baptists and why we do what we do. I'm so glad that you joined us this evening. I hope it has been beneficial, not only so that you might learn and might grow in these areas yourself, as you have been taught, but more importantly, you might understand a little better how it is that we operate and how we work as a Southern Baptist church in cooperation with other churches, collectively stewarding what God gives to us so that the Great Commission and the education might raise up many who are ready to be a part of the ministries and mission endeavors that God has called us to as Southern Baptists. Thank you for being with us. And we look forward to seeing you again next week as we will talk about the Christian and the social order. What an important thing to look at in our world, which is very social savvy, but maybe not gospel driven in that savviness. I look forward to seeing you then. Thank you and good night.